for those of you who don't know me, my name is John Perrine. I'm also one of the pastors here. We've been going through a series on Acts, and we're just moving through the text together and are now in week 8 and find ourselves continuing to be baffled, kind of like strained, curious, intrigued by these stories of what God has been doing and how we are invited to step into them as stories we are meant to live. Now, for this week, I'm drawn to reflect with you on our culture and the strange, almost paradox that we find ourselves in when it comes to wonder, Because of our technology, because of our phones especially, we now have access to see wonder more often and regularly than we ever have before. Just the other day, classic, if you are in a relationship with someone or a roommate or anything else, Jenna turns to me and says, check out this video. And it was near misses. I do not know how this video was compiled. It is all of 40 seconds, and it is just footage after footage of a person walking across the street as a car comes careening towards them, and they step like this as the car moves to the side, and a child is rescued from the like clutches of death, and it is astounding. I can't help but be hooked as like, what? Like knowing that somebody has just found this footage and done this, right? Yeah, here's kind of the paradox. As much as that is at our fingertips right now, like you could go find the most wonderful things imaginable through your phone whenever you want. Strangely, we feel like the wonder we encounter is somehow cheapened or lesser or like not quite as wonderful as maybe it used to be. I was having a conversation a couple months ago about this message. We were talking about wonder. I think actually John Ferguson and I were having a conversation preparing for this. And somebody brought up how incredible the Olympics were last summer for the USA men's basketball team. If you are a basketball fan, I know we split the room here. We gain 50% of you and we lose 50% of you as soon as we start talking about sports. Hang with me. We'll get past sports. I promise we'll go back to philosophy for those of you who are here for the rest of what I bring to this equation. But to talk about basketball for just a second, the amazing thing in the final against France was that Steph Curry in the final, what was it, 5 or 6 minutes, goes off, scores 12, 13, 14 points, something like that. And truly, like, epically, extraordinarily, Steph Curry's doing his lights out thing. It's like, this is amazing. This is what sports are built for. This is the moment we were all watching. Incredible, a legend of the game shows up and delivers. But this friend was pointing out, or John Ferguson was pointing out in the conversation, he said, did you see they released a documentary on the USA men's gold team? And he was like, it was weird. I was just perusing this documentary. It was weird to almost immediately, this was within months of the Olympic gold happening, this wonderful, like, ah, oh, he did it. We have footage of unlimited 24/7 access to Steph Curry at all times. Literally, you're like with him before the game, and he's like, yes, it's gonna be a big one. You're watching him warm up, and he's like, yes, this is what I'm about to try to do. You then, the camera is just following a close up. It's not the game anymore, it's just him. It's like they knew something extraordinary was going to happen, and of course, almost begins to feel manufactured or strained or fake, right? This is the current conundrum with wonder that we have in our culture. I think we are more hungry for wonder than ever. We're getting glimpses of wonder. But because, especially of our technology, we find ourselves cheapening wonder, consuming it more easily, doubting, being cynical about what wonder is and if it really happened. I mean, even my skepticism about this documentary of Steph Curry, like, well, was it all just a little fake, right? It's not that what he did wasn't extraordinary. It's that we have so much access to so much all of the time that we are cheapening the experience of wonder that we're finding in the world. So as I was trying to get behind this, I discovered a thinker. His name is Jacques Ellul, and Jacques has this hypothesis. He's a sociologist. He has this hypothesis around technology, and he ended up calling it the La Technique. In English, it has become a concept that people talk about as technological determinism, and here's his hunch. The strain is that our mindset in using technology, because technology is all about efficiency, it's all about maximizing what we're accomplishing and how we're doing it. The challenge is that the more we live in this culture, the churn of this culture, the movement, the pace, the accessibility, we begin to value efficiency, over everything else. We begin to focus on optimization, and ultimately what we are seeking is control. So one of the reasons why we are losing wonder, even as we seem to have more access to it than ever, is that our technology is causing us to live in a world where we are trying to optimize even wonder itself. Do you catch that in the documentary of Steph Curry? That's like, let's make a few bucks on the wonder. Let's like give a little more insight. Let's stretch this out as much as possible. If we keep going with this, what we will do is flatten our wonder more and more and more, that we will consume more and we will actually experience less of the wonder we are intended to live with. Now, this leads me back to our stories in Acts. And I want to take you into the strangeness of this story. So let's go ahead and look at Acts 5. If you have a Bible, feel free to open it up on your phone, open up a Bible. We're going to dive into this text, we'll walk through it, look at what's going on in it. And the first wonder we're going to discover in Acts 5 is the wonder of healing. The wonder of healing. So let's go ahead and put Acts 5, 12 to 13 up on the screen. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So if you slow down with this, it's actually intentionally strange. If you've been tracking with us through the story in Acts, we've been going on this epic experience, really, of the early church, where the Lord tells them to wait for power to come on them. Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes in power. Acts 3, Peter and John are walking through the temple. They see a man who's been lame for the last 8 years. They heal him. This leads to preaching that Peter's saying, like, this is from the Lord whom you crucified. He's now risen from the dead. Acts 4, they're starting to share their possessions with each other. As they're sharing their possessions, it's causing those who are poor to have their needs met. But then it's also sort of drawing out a little bit of the self-interest, the greed. Ananias and Sapphira are turning the mission inward on themselves. They die last week. There's a lot. There's lots been going on. So now, understandably, we're here in Acts 5, and the believers are gathering in the temple. Powerful things are happening, and yet there's this sort of mixed, like, whoa, what is this community? People are highly regarding them, yet they're a little nervous to join. I think the Ananias and Sapphira thing alone would give me a second pause to, like, okay, what's going on? But the draw, the power, the wonder that is taking place in this community is at least enough to keep everyone intrigued. Now, let's see what happens. This is now 14 or 15 to 16, sorry. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. All of them were healed. This is yet again strange. This is strange that Peter is walking by and people are so eager for a touch, a proximity, a closeness, that even his shadow is something powerful, something that's appealing. Now, two things are going on in this text that I think are worth mentioning. One is that Luke often is trying to parallel what Peter is doing as simply an extension of who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing. So some of the point of this passage is that we have stories in the Gospel of Luke of Jesus moving through towns and healings are taking place. And actually things are so profoundly transformative in interacting with Jesus that a woman who's been bleeding for years reaches out and grabs Jesus's cloak and we're told she's healed. Like, this is how powerful Jesus is. And by extension, there is a sense that Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, following his Savior and Lord, is simply extending what Jesus is doing, and the power of his shadow seems to be enough, maybe, that people are being healed. However, Luke is often very subtle with his wording, and there's a little note of ambiguity here to ask yourself. Does Luke say that Peter's shadow is healing people, or does it say the crowds were so obsessed with the healing that even Peter's shadow seemed powerful enough for healing to take place? Now, I couldn't help, in our context, reading this passage, to see all of the evils of celebrity pastor sort of lingering here. That's like the danger of transformative community is that you begin to become so obsessed with the the pitch, the vision, the dream, the power that is being exuded from these Holy Spirit-filled Jesus followers, that you start to twist what's really meant to be going on. Like, the church is meant to be a community, a connected community, living together, transformatively proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Lord to the city. Here, there's like crowds fighting over shadows, you know, and there's a little sign of dangers to come that will continue to ripple out across Acts. Now, for the moment, as I turn to us today, I just want to acknowledge one of the tensions we're going to keep exploring as a church over these next few weeks is healing itself. Because if you've been around Christianity, Christian communities, healing becomes like one of two things. Either it's kind of the tucked away, like ignored, forgotten, or avoided, shameful thing of like, can you believe those guys thought they were healing people, right? Like whatever was going on back then with them, impure spirits, all the rest, like we're not going to talk about that because Jesus is all about vibes and good feelings and peace and love. So like, let's just kind of focus on that, Jesus. Or the second angle I have seen and been a part of in certain communities is that healing becomes so exhilarating. It becomes like the thing. What if this is like the one thing that Jesus can do? And we start to obsess and focus on healing. And it becomes the like, well, have you prayed for that? Have you asked God for that? Have you prayed to be healed of that? I wasn't planning on sharing this, but when I was in college, I had a roommate. It was one of my worst experiences. I had a roommate who loved the Holy Spirit, you know, was like really into this. I went to Bible college, so just a little context. It was like, it was a little too Christian there at some times. And this roommate was really excited. As a 20-year-old, I was 18. He was excited by the power of the Holy Spirit that was in him. And so I was coming down with a cold, and he said, John, no. Like, we don't have enough faith to ask God to heal this. I'm going to pray for you right now. And I was 18. I was like, sweet, like let's swing, you know, like let's see what happens. Now, the only thing I underestimated was that as he prayed for me, you know, he poured his heart out. It was a very sincere prayer. I felt his love in receiving it. So like I think it was good and fine and beautiful. But like within 2 or 3 minutes, I started to feel this cough welling up inside my chest, right? And he was sitting doing his homework over to the side, and I literally felt like there was this exchange where I'm sort of sitting in the chair like and he's like looking, kind of like, is the faith enough yet? You know, like, is, O ye of little faith in the corner whose cold is returning? So the tension here with healing is that clearly, if we come to the Bible and receive it as God's word, God clearly can and does heal. Clearly, there is a supernatural and spiritual world in which God operates, in which impure spirits are cast out. And clearly, there is some invitation for us as a church to wrestle through the rest of this series with what healing is, what it means or looks like, what it matters for us as a community today. And my dream would be for us to find ourselves somehow humbly and discerningly here in the middle, where we are praying together, what does healing look like? How do we humbly, hopefully, submit ourselves to God as we wrestle with the potential of healing today. And hopefully, maybe we could move even further beyond colds, physical ailments, sicknesses, and see healing as the holistic, integrative work of God to bring refreshment and restoration to broken bodies, to broken minds, to broken spirits, and to do something that truly only God could do if we as a people ask and pray. However, I say all this because we have a lot more healing to talk about in the book of Acts. So I just want you to know, if you're skeptical, if you're wary, that's about as much healing as I'm going to talk about this morning. And we're going to keep wrestling through it. Keep opening up yourself to ponder with me. How do we live this story together today? Now, I want to keep going with this text, because if the first wonder is healing, and if this wonder truly is disruptive, like healing is taking place, clearly people are being drawn in, healing is profound and powerful, and it's exhilarating to see God moving and working in this way through the church. Something interesting happens in Acts 17 to 18, if I'm synced up here, 17 to 20. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during a night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. Now, Luke is moving at a fast pace. It's interesting that Luke moves quickly through this scene, I have a lot of questions. Like, what just happened? And Luke's going to slow down in the final scene where the apostles are given a chance to respond. But what strikes me, first and foremost, about the second wonder, which is going to be the wonder of freedom that God brings to these apostles, strikes me that the imprisonment comes first out of jealousy from those who are seeing healing taking place. There is a story that has always stuck with me, one of my favorite psychology stories, is a professor who talks about an experiment he would do with his college students, where as the students would come in, he'd be talking about psychology, but he says, I don't just want to talk about it. I want you to get a chance to live this. So here's my challenge to you. For the next 30 days, I want to challenge you to make your bed every single morning. This is the only challenge. You're a college student. You come in here, he'd always ask, like, how many of you make your bed? Normally about 10% of the room would say, like, I make my bed every day. He says, great. We're going to start with just this change. I want you to make your bed every day for the next 30 days and see what happens. And inevitably, as these students come back, like all the students do it, the whole class is in it together, normally the reports that come back are, amazing things have begun to happen because I have done the work of simply making my bed every day. This small, steady step opened up for me, like, you know, I actually started eating breakfast as well. I actually started doing my homework. Like, I thought if I can make my bed in the morning, then I could do my homework as well. I actually have noticed that, like, I'm going to the gym, I'm exercising, I'm feeling more in my body, my anxiety is reduced. Amazing, amazing things happening because of a simple, small habit. However, the most interesting part of this story, I thought, is that he said, as the class would report these changes beginning to take place, inevitably the class is getting kind of excited. Like, imagine if we just made our bed for the rest of our lives. Like, who could we all be? What could we accomplish? He said, the thing that students would never anticipate is that about halfway through, roommates would begin to notice the experiment taking place, and they'd have one of two responses. Some roommates would notice and say, wow, that's amazing. You're making your bed. It's ordering out your life. You're getting more order where there was chaos before. I want that too. I could make my bed. I'm going to start making my bed with you. So this experiment kind of multiplies out. However, a far larger percentage of roommates would see the roommate making their bed in the morning and would instead gang up and turn on the roommate saying, you think you're better than us? Like, you think you are, like, in charge? You think that you're so clean all of a sudden? Now, we've seen the bathroom, right? We know what it's like to share that space with you. And often, he says, the students would hit this moment of true discouragement where they realized it wasn't, they were by themselves seeking this ordering. They would keep going, but it was the pressure of the community around them that almost resented the healing, the ordering, the structuring of their life. What we see taking place here are religious leaders in the Sanhedrin who should be delighted that healing is taking place in their temples, right? But instead, the Sanhedrin step into control, and as they seek control, inevitably they throw these apostles into prison, trying to contain, like, let's just get this under wraps, let's restrict this thing which feels challenging to our own order and sense of control in the world. And so as these apostles are thrown into prison, we discover God do the thing that God often does seem to be in the business of doing. God sets free those who are in prisons. Now, the thick irony here of this story, if we put the text back up on the screen, is that the Sanhedrin who throw the apostles into prison are notorious for not believing in angels. There was debate in Jewish circles about whether or not angels existed. Feels like a fair thing to debate. You know, they're like, teachers are trying to figure it all out, and the Sanhedrin landed very strongly on the side. There was no resurrection of the dead, and there are no angels. And so God, in his sense of humor, I guess, sends an angel to open the door, but notice beautifully what this angel says. If we go back to verse 20, the angel tells the apostles, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people about this new life. Go tell them about this new life. Now, I think this is a beautifully poetic insight into the pairing that God often has with healing. If one of God's intentions for us is to heal that which is broken, whether it is your body, suffering from an ailment, whether it is your mind suffering from mental health struggles, from depression, from anything else, whether that healing is societal, like taking broken systems and structures and beginning to rework them into their whole. God loves to heal, but healing is always intended to lead us into this freedom of new life. So it's almost like Luke is giving us this pairing of a sign where he says, like, the healing gets kickback in envy and jealousy, but then God intervenes to say, you were not intended to be in prison. Instead, go out and tell them, let me free you so that you can proclaim to them this new life. Is it possible for you, I mean, as you think about your own life, as I was wrestling with the text this week, I would guess on some way, shape, or form, some level within you, you know there is a need for healing. Like, there is a deep need within each of us for healing. And oftentimes, our pace, our freneticness, the technological determinism that Jacques Ellul was talking about, the increasing loss of wonder, like we're consuming more, we're experiencing less. Sometimes what Christianity is trying to do in your life is to just pause and kind of grab your shoulders in your own frenetic pace to say, is it possible God wants to heal something within you that you have not slowed down to face? Could God heal you? And if God healed you, could you live with a new freedom, a new life? Is it possible that you are stuck in some kind of prison, some kind of imprisonment, some kind of constraint? Is it even the broken relationships, the jealousy, the frustration of others, whatever's been going on in your life, whatever's constraining you in? Does God want to heal you? And does God want to invite you into a freedom, into this new life? This is the heart of what Christianity is extending into the world. Yeah, the scene is not quite done. I felt, as the more I read this, the more I feel like this is Monty Python. Like, there's almost this humor, and Luke's been giving it to us the whole time, if you can just read some of the humor. Let's go to 21. At daybreak, so we've got the apostles, an angel has appeared and let them out of prison, for, you know, in response to the people who put them in prison who don't believe in angels. Now we've entered the temple courts, because that's what the apostles were told us. Go into the temple and start telling them about this new life. So they're there. They're beginning to teach the people again. When the high priest and his associates arrive, so they've gone to bed, been like, yeah, we've got them in jail. We'll deal with them in the morning. Instead, they come back. They call together the full assembly. So, like, we're not messing around. We've got everybody here. We're about to finally deal with this new upstart group that's making waves in the temple courts. And they say, go to the jail to grab the apostles. And the officers, indeed, we're told, like, the head of the temple police, show up at the jail and do not find them there, right? So, like, the door is swinging open. You can almost picture the, like, comical chains are just dangling. So they go back and report, and mind you, in a very dangerous age where, like, failure is not an option, they go back and say, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Like, please, please, we don't know what happened. This is insane. So on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Let's keep going. So now someone comes and says, like, as they're standing there, you picture the huddle, the holy huddle of religious leaders and the police from the temple court standing there like, We have no idea what's happened. As they do, someone comically comes running up and says, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles, though they did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Like, the humor of the scene builds to this incredibly serious, dramatic realization that, like, something is taking place so wonderful that the guards are worried at this point that if they were to do something dramatic, that the people themselves would rise up to stone them. Luke is just painting this beautiful juxtaposition of where the church stands in culture. On the one hand, the church is often misunderstood. It often is sometimes even feared. There are problems, there are issues that the church is needing to work out. But on the other hand, what the church is offering, the good news of this good life, the healing that can take place here in this community, is so profound and powerful that we see over and over again, every time that the leaders, the authorities, anyone trying to shut this thing down, feeling envious, wanting to constrain it, there's this pause that's like, like the people themselves might stone us if we try to interfere with the hope and good news that is taking place here in this church. So let's get to the end of this moment. As the apostles are standing, this is now verse 27 to 28, they're brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin, and they're questioned by the high priest. The high priest says, we heard this a couple chapters ago, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, so we told you to stop, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You hear the self-interest in the high priest's concern that, like, the call to repent, the call of guilt that Jesus was crucified by you, that you were part of Jesus' death, is always going to be stressful for those in power, those who are in especially religious or political authority. However, here's how Peter responds. He's rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This final wonder, if you have healing, leads to freedom. It is almost impossible in the logic of the Bible to not culminate this move in a witness to these things. If you have seen healing, if you have tasted freedom, you will find a deeper, compelling witness that says, we cannot do as you ask from us, but instead we stand before God and we simply point and bear witness to these things. You see that Peter does not pull off the gas on repeating the guilt, the association, the stain of sin that remains, but he immediately extends the forgiveness which God is intending to bring. And the beautiful invitation of this is, like, not even for Peter himself to be the hero or the savior of this good news. I just love that the finale, which is what I often ponder for us in the city as well, is to say we are simply witnesses of these things. Like, we bear witness to what God is doing among us. We don't try to compel. We don't try to trick. We don't try to force. We don't try to argue or outmaneuver or outlogic. Like, we bear witness to these things, to the wonder of what God has done among us. Now, if I were to land the plane for this morning on what we're supposed to do with these wonder-filled texts, I want to encourage you to consider a continuum. As we're beginning to move through Acts, as we're beginning to be drawn more and more into these stories, beginning to ponder more and more as a church community, what does it look like to live these? I want to start with a challenge that for many of us, most of the time, and I will begin with myself, we often start when it comes to the wonder of what God is capable with something that I want to describe as shallow wonders. Okay, so on this, we begin here with shallow wonders. Let me give you an example. The other day, I was driving to a new destination in the city where I knew there'd be street parking. I was late. Of you who know me well, I had maximized every minute before. I had calculated out the time I needed, but that calculation both required easy lights, which were not waiting for me, and a guaranteed parking spot, which I, of course, was a fool to think I would have. And so I arrive on the street, and inevitably the experience that has happened to all of you 100 times there on the street are no parking spaces, right? And I know I'm late, I know I'm already behind, and so inevitably, in my faith as the mighty pastor that I am, I begin to plead with my sovereign God, God, please, let me find a space soon. Like, you know the feeling when you're on a street and there's no spots open, and you're like, I could be in trouble. I could be 30 minutes out from, like, landing the plane of this parking experience. And so I'm pleading with, of course, more intensity than I have prayed for several days, if not weeks or months even. And incredibly, the Lord's heard my plea. You know, as I'm driving down the road, I see the lights come on, the lights of hope, the flicker of a sign that God was indeed real and moving in the world. And this car pulls off, and I, of course, offer back to the Lord, thank you, Lord, like, amazing. And for the most part, I forgot about that experience until I needed an example of shallow wonder to share with you. Because here's the truth. That experience of wonder was mostly cheap, did not produce much healing, any healing, was not really leading to freedom. And if I were to witness to this wonder, I think any reasonable Chicagoan walking by on the streets who I paused to share that story with would say, yeah, cool, man, like, happens all the time, right? Like, good luck on a certain day finding a spot in the city. However, the reality is, for most of us, most of the time, the only faith we have is faith that God can move in these small, minuscule ways. So when I shared the story about making your bed every morning for 30 days, it got me thinking what it would look like for us to move from shallow wonder to steady wonder. So part of what steady wonder could be for you is the recognition that if you want God to move in healing in your life, if you want God to move in freedom in your life, if you want to become a witness to these things, it's going to require you to do something like making your bed every day in the morning for 30 days. Like you beginning with slow, small, steady prayers, asking God to move. Asking God to move. Now, for me, it has been as simple. Just recently, I've picked up a journal again. So, I finally reinvested. I was off for a while. I sometimes do this with notes on my phone, whatever system works for you. But I have started intentionally praying every morning, pushing myself to intercede, as some of our leaders and myself have been talking about intercessory prayer, what it looks like to ask God to move in our lives. And the thought is that every morning, I write a simple note of what I am interceding for. And normally it's pretty small. Normally it's related to our kids. Normally it's relationships that I'm praying through, praying for. Sometimes I'm praying for people here in our church. Sometimes I try to pray bigger for our city or for opportunities or those of you who are looking for jobs or new things taking place, right? Steady wonders. But the goal in writing it down every day is that it's going to take discipline. It's going to take attention to resist our technology, which is pulling us, distracting us, ramping up our consumption, for us to notice when God actually does show up and move. Like, if I was able to see God move in the shallow wonder because it was so immediate, the need was so clearly felt, it was a gut reaction to an immediate need, what if you were to begin praying steadily for, let's even say, 7 days over a relationship that was broken, over a struggle, a strain? It could be mental health, it could be stress, it could be anxiety. What if you were to get a little bit bolder over these 7 days and begin to wonder, if God is God, if God is real, if God can show up, if God does show up, if God can heal, if God does bring freedom, what would your prayer be? I think this is honestly where our community needs to start when it comes to the conversation around healing. I don't think the next step for probably any of us here is to go out onto the streets and start trying to walk up to strangers and ask them what they need healing for. But I do think every person here, if you were to pick one need in your life that you slowly and steadily prayed for over the next 7 days, and then just making your bed, noticed what happened, I would be curious to hear the stories with you. I am curious to see how slowly God begins to draw forth. And let me just give you one last closing encouragement with this steady wonder. I do think if we begin to build up the muscle of steady wonder, we will prepare ourselves for the larger, bigger, incredible, life-altering, supernatural signs of wonder that do, of course, take place even within this community. There's been a couple over these last few years even of supernatural God breakthrough wonders. But I was thinking again this week about the story of St. Augustine, 4th century Christian, became a hugely prominent theologian. He's one of my heroes. I did all kinds of study on him. But he has this story in the Confessions where he says his mother prayed for him every day for 22 years. 22 years of prayer over her son. And his whole story with the Confessions are all the places he traveled, the successes he found, the failures he went through. I, of course, feel this as a parent now. There's so many heartaches and there's so many joys that take place all in the same space and time. But just thinking in the movement from shallow to steady to supernatural wonder, what it means that Augustine's mother was willing to pray to God for 22 years for a breakthrough to take place. And Augustine tells us, in one moment, as only God could, the reversal of his life culminates in his confession of faith. And in this one life, the world was changed. I mean, like Augustine's influence and legacy and thought is reaching down to me today. Is it possible that God has a supernatural wonder? One wonder that he wants to do through your life. If you were to be patient and steady enough to pray every day, what would that wonder be? Could it be a healing? Could it be a freedom? Could it be a new life that takes place? Are we the kind of people who are willing to put 22 years of work in to see the supernatural wonder of what God could do here in Chicago, here in our community, in all of the turmoil and troubles taking place around us? Like, how could God move? Let me go ahead and close this in prayer before we turn to the table together. God, we hear in this text the story of how you can and do move, literally right now, for those in this room who feel stirred when it comes to healing. May you invite them into a clear prayer. Invite them into a steady wonder when it comes to this healing. Like, could they lean in with faith this week to ask you to move in healing? I pray the same for freedom, Lord. Those who feel bound and constricted and constrained, could you move in our midst to break through that which is stuck, that which is broken? Bring the new life that these first apostles at the early church tasted. And finally, Lord, may you be strengthening us even now to bear witness to these things. May we become your signs and wonders wandering around the city of Chicago. We lift up this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.